We're going to turn to the book of Romans. This is a standalone service tonight. We've not started an evening series yet, so we're going to turn to Romans chapter 7. We're going to read from verse 14 in this chapter. And quite a long reading, because I want us to, it's quite important to get a sense of the flow of Paul's argument. And we'll really be focusing on the verses at the end of our reading. We'll read all the way through to verse 17 of chapter 8, but kind of verses 12 to 17 will be our focus. But I want us to read all of this tonight. So Romans chapter 7 and from verse 14. And Paul is speaking about the law and how even though the law has shown up sin, it doesn't make the law bad. The law is still good and holy. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no. The evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. You still with me? So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their mind set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful man is hostile to God. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, or the Spirit of adoption. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Amen. This is God's word. Thanks be to him. Well, this morning we heard, if you were here, about a person who was faced with the claims of the gospel and their excuse, their reasoning for not accepting it, becoming a Christian, was hypocrisy. Hypocrisy of Christians. The kind of two-facedness of Christians. Then I read about another excuse that someone had when someone was speaking to them, evangelizing to them, and their excuse was that Christians are so joyless and have such a negative self-image. Why would we want to become one of them? And the person, the evangelist writing about it, said he saw it as signing up to a perpetual guilt trip with a negative self-image. It's not a free nor joyful existence, but one of looking down, avoiding mirrors, mumbling apologies under one's breath, a groveling life haunted with should have done betters, a bemoaning existence devoid of self-worth as one self-deprecatingly crawls into glory. Ouch. Rejoice in the Lord always. A bit of a contrast there. How we view ourselves makes a difference to how we live and what drives our behavior in the thousand little moments of our day-to-day lives. How we view ourselves, what we believe our identity is. Now, that description, that doesn't sound like the sort of thing any of us would want to sign up to. I don't think hopefully any of us would describe the Christian life like that. But as Christian writer Greg Morse says, some Christians talk about themselves as if they are essentially wretched. They carry around their chief of sinners card like a driver's license. Their experience of struggling with sin defines how they view their identity. So who are we? As Christians, who are we? We read from Romans 7 there, 7:24. Will be helpful to have your Bible open if you've got one with you. Paul says, "What a wretched man I am." So is that who we are? Fundamentally, as Christians? Even though by faith we are in Christ, are we still depraved, blind beggars? There's a real danger if we stop in Romans 7 and say, that's who I am. Then we've missed something, because Paul writes on. You see, there's Romans 8. To stop at 7:24 of Romans, that's not the whole picture. Now, looking at all of Romans 7 and 8, we could spend a whole year doing it, and I'm trying to do a one-off sermon here. And I do want to focus on those latter verses to see our identity in Christ. But before we do, just looking a wee bit briefly at Romans 7. This is Paul, the verses we read in Romans 7. He's describing this great inward struggle with sin. He's delighting in God's law, but that's not enough. The law has been effective in making him conscious of his sin, but it doesn't have the power to give him victory over his sin. That's why legalism never works. You know, when people say, we could just have the Ten Commandments everywhere, and everyone knew the Ten Commandments, then society would be a better place. No, the Ten Commandments just makes us aware of sin. It doesn't give us victory over sin. And that's what he's trying to explain. And this struggle, it's very clear that he has no power to win over sin. Now, I must say, few passages in the Bible have divided commentators as much as Romans 7, 14 to 25. And the question, the debate, is who is Paul describing here? Is he describing himself as a Christian, struggling with sin? Or is he describing himself as he used to be, a pious Jew who delighted in God's law and he's trying to do the right thing, but he just can't do it? Describing someone under conviction of sin who's realizing their own weakness. Well, we certainly know from many other passages of Scripture that there is a struggle in the Christian life. That's without question. So, there's no question there is a battle. And that's what this looks like. And that might be what Paul is describing, this battle of the Christian life. But if it is to do with the Christian life, then this Christian he's describing, or him in his experience, has lost perspective on some key gospel realities. First of all, this person is trying to conquer sin in his own strength, with the law as his guide and in his own strength. And secondly, which is connected, there's no mention of the Holy Spirit here. There's no mention even of Jesus here until right at the end he cries, I'm a wretched man. Who's going to save me? Who's going to rescue me? And then the gospel bursts onto the scene in verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So however one views the person who is struggling here, we cannot see it as the correct way to try and fight sin. And it's certainly not the passage from which we are to draw our identity in Christ. If someone says to you, what is it to be a Christian? Here, I'm wretched. Because this is a picture of absolute defeat and slavery. And there are times if we lose touch with the reality of the gospel and the resources of the gospel, then we can be in that position. But Paul wrote Romans 8. On how to fight sin with the gospel, with the Holy Spirit. And he actually talks about why we should fight sin. And it's all to do with our new identity in Christ. So Romans 8, this is, many people believe, the high point of all Paul's writing. It's the no condemnation chapter, it's the Holy Spirit chapter, it's the more than conquerors chapter, and Jesus changes everything. See verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law, the principle of sin and death. Freedom! It's crying out freedom. Now, in earlier in chapter 3, he's talked about how we're justified. That means declared righteous in Jesus. We're innocent in God's sight. Here he uses the word condemnation, katakrima, and that has more of a sense of the punishment following a sentence, as in penal servitude. He's kind of saying, there's no reason why those who are in Christ Jesus should go on doing penal servitude, as if they had never been set free, as if they're still guilty, as if they're still prisoners, as if they're still slaves. Paul's saying, no, you have been set free from the penalty and the power of sin. Verse 9, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit lives in you. And so the picture of the Christian life is not a picture of continued enslavement to sin, but of freedom and life in the Spirit. But there's still a danger that we may still have our identity anchored in being a wretched sinner, that might be how we understand ourselves. Primarily, fundamentally, I am a wretched sinner. I am a prisoner of sin. There's nothing I can do about it. Is that what we should think when we're in Christ? I'm reading a book at the moment called No Picnic on Mount Kenya. It's about three Italian POWs in the Second World War. They'd been in Ethiopia. The Allies moved in and basically chucked all these Italian soldiers in a prisoner of war camp in the middle of Kenya. And if they escaped the camp, there was nowhere to go. It was quite obvious, these Italians walking around, that they'd obviously escaped a prisoner of war camp. So this guy ended up being in there for five whole years. And one time, they were quite close to Mount Kenya, but they didn't really realize this. And one day, the clouds clear, and there's Mount Kenya, snow-capped in all its glory. And this guy had been thinking, I'm going to be in here, I don't know for how long. How do I stop myself from going mad? And this guy, Felice Benucci, said, if there is no means of escaping to a neutral country or of living under a false name in occupied Somalia, then at least I shall stage a break in this awful travesty of life. I shall try and get out, climb Mount Kenya, and return here. And so begin months of planning without anyone finding out, and he enlists two other guys to come on this journey with him. And they even manage to make a key for the front gate and get out, and they're free. Then they trek off through dangerous jungle to get to Mount Kenya, climb it, and these crampons through the ice. Wonderful, amazing story. But then there's nothing for it. You know what they have to do then? They have to go break back into their prison camp. So they break back in because, you know, they've been free, but actually they would just die out there. You know, they're just going to get caught and probably punished more if they get caught on the run. So they actually break back into the prison because, do you know what? They're prisoners. The whole world knows they're prisoners. There's prisoners. There's no escape. They felt the joy of freedom for a while and even did this remarkable feat. But actually, they're prisoners. Why am I telling you about this great story? Well, is that how we see ourselves? Freed from the eternal penalty of sin by Christ, able to do sometimes quite amazing things for him, with the help of the Holy Spirit, but viewing ourselves fundamentally as prisoners. Really, that's who I am. That's my identity. Someone asks me who I am, this is who I am. And that's certainly what Satan would want us to think about ourselves. He can't snatch us out of God's hands, but as someone has said, he can steal our identity, convincing us that we are still inherently wicked, orphaned, and merely tolerated by God. But God says something quite different about us. And so let's hear through his apostle who we really are. And this brings us to verses 12 to 17. And just 3 points to make here. First of all, to go to the headline of this, the main focus of this is our adoption. Verse 14, he says, those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And then verse 15, you receive the spirit of sonship. Sonship was language used in the first century Rome around adoption and inheritance laws. So through Christ, we have been adopted into the family of God. And it's only when we understand how adoption would function in Roman society that we can fully appreciate this metaphor, what Paul's actually saying here. You see, a father had total control over his family under Roman law. This Roman law was called patria potestas. And in regard to his father, a Roman son never came of age. The father had absolute control over his life, no matter how old he was. And this is William Barclay saying this, in adoption, a person had to pass out of the possession and control of one father into the equally absolute possession and control of another. And this involved quite a full-on ceremony with 7 witnesses present. And there were 3 main consequences from this adoption, very serious ones. The first one, the adopted person lost all right in his old family and gained all the rights of a fully legitimate son in his new family. So in the most literal and binding sense, he got a new father. And actually, this was most famously seen in Roman history when Emperor Claudius adopted Nero. And you've maybe heard of Nero, and we probably wish he hadn't adopted him. But that made him his full son, able to become emperor. And the second consequence is the adopted son becomes heir to his new father's estate. Even if other sons are born afterwards, he will still be a co-heir with them. And then thirdly, the old life of the adopted person is completely wiped away. If they've got any debts, they are cancelled. They're wiped out as if they'd never been. The adopted person is regarded as a new person entering into a new life with which the past has nothing to do. Paul is saying here, through the work of Jesus, fulfilling all the righteous requirements of the law, dying in our place, we've been adopted into God's family. We're new people. Our old selves as slaves to sin, deserving the wages of sin, which is death, they're gone. We have entirely new identity. We've got a new standing before God. We're no longer enemies, we're friends. Not just friends, but children. And maybe it sounds too good to be true. And so Paul says in verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. It's as if the Spirit was the witness there at the adoption ceremony. And he says, oh no, you really were adopted. And that day when we're feeling low, our moods low, or our circumstances are difficult, or our view of ourselves is so low, the Spirit says, no, you've been adopted. You are a child of God. Ephesians 1, Paul says, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ to be holy and without fault in his eyes. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. This is what he wanted to do, and it gave him great pleasure. We are children of God, sons and daughters precious to Him. We are no longer wretches without hope, lost, homeless. So when we feel that sense of freedom, that sense of victory, we shouldn't feel guilty, because that's not really who we are deep down. Really, we're a wretch. God wants us to have as our core identity that we have been adopted into His family. Oh, we still struggle with sin. It's impossible to make an argument from Scripture that we don't still have sin wrestling, fighting us. That sinful nature that Paul talks about. But you want me to put a name badge on? Talk about who I really am in Christ? It's not a wretched sinner. Does Paul say when he writes all his letters, dear sinners in Galatia, dear sinners in Cappadocia? No, he says saints. He doesn't say dear saints and sinners. That was Luther. He says dear saints. That's how we're to identify ourselves, always remembering that we have a battle to fight. Yet to all who did receive Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. This is John 1. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. Did you notice John doesn't say just called children of God? But we have become, he gave the right to become children of God. So, is that how we're viewing ourselves? If we are trusting in Christ tonight, is that how we think of ourselves? As we finish another day and put out the light, and we've made mistakes and we've had to battle sin, do we switch off the light with a sigh and go, I'm a miserable sinner? Or do we say, I'm a child of God and He took so much pleasure in adopting me into His family, I can't wait to fight the sin in my life tomorrow when I wake up so I can be the best child I can be. Someone has said, we must not sell our birthright to return to our jail cells and write, I am guilty, repeatedly on the walls. We're not meant to be like those Italian POWs. They knew they had to go back to their prison. They knew they really were, in essence, prisoners. For you did not receive, verse 15 here, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. Doesn't want us to go back there. But you received the spirit of sonship. And as sons and daughters of God, we have privileges, obligations, inheritance rights of God's children. Who we are makes all the difference to how we live. First of all, there's the obligation. If we look at verse 12, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. But it is not to the sinful nature. Paul says, verse 10, your body is dead because of sin, but we're not controlled by the sinful nature. We are no longer under the fatherhood of Satan. Jesus said, some of the Jews, the Pharisees, their father was Satan. And he said in John 8, he speaks out of his own character, lies. We're not under the fatherhood of Satan, but under our new heavenly Father, God, and He's given us His Spirit within us. We owe the devil nothing. We are not required at any time to live in a way that is in accordance with our sinful nature. The excuse, well, I'm a sinner, so there's nothing I can do about it. Well, at least there's no condemnation. No, that's not the picture Paul is painting here at all. We have to do that battle with sin. We will fail and fall at times, but we cannot have it as our controlling power. Paul says it clearly, if we live according to the sinful nature, we will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. With the power of the Spirit, if we are generally in the habit, if our general way of living is to fight sin, then Paul is saying, well, that shows you're a child of God. That's, you will live. But if on the whole in our lives, there's not really any sin killing going on, then he says, wow, wake up. Hear the alarm bells. That way leads to death. We are sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. He is a holy God, and so He wants to make us holy. He wants us to fight the good fight of the faith. That fight, that desire. I could come up with 1,000 things that we need to fight. The desire to make up an excuse, also known as a lie, when we're late for something. Or that desire to say something negative about someone, to gossip. Whatever it is, that lie, that sin that is breeding bitterness in our hearts. Are we killing that when we see it? Are we putting weed killer on it? Are we fighting it with the help of the Spirit? Because this is the wonderful thing. Romans 8, we can. Romans 7 is only part of the picture. But when you put the Holy Spirit in, then we can say no to sin. It's probably one of the best things you could take away tonight from what I'm saying. I remember, still remember when I was, this was so clear to me when I was studying in HTC. The Holy Spirit enables us to say no. Before we couldn't. Before we were just tossed back and forth, but the Holy Spirit enables us to say, no, die, sin. When I spent a year with an infantry regiment in Cyprus, I was part of our duty rota was to be in the quick reaction force. It's called the QRF, and that meant that if there was any emergency around the base or around that part of Cyprus, we were the first to be deployed, and we were on, as it's called, 5 minutes notice to move, and they would test us on it every now and again. We'd be sitting in the guard room, and then boom, the call comes in, and you have to be out with all your packs, all your weapons, all your gear, in your Land Rover, engine running, 5 minutes. QRF. Well, in the Christian life, it's QRF all the way. It's quick reaction force all the way. It's 5 minutes notice to move all the time. And these aren't drills. These aren't practices. This is the real deal. The Holy Spirit is saying, it's incoming. There's a threat. But the Holy Spirit also equips us, arms us, enables us to fight. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons and daughters of God. If we are continuously engaged in this sin-killing fight, Paul is saying, well, then we can be sure we are children of God. Now, some people might say, well, if we get too happy and contented about our identity in Christ, won't we get careless about our sin? Isn't that why we keep needing to remind ourselves, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner? Because if not, we'll just forget about it. But I think the exact opposite is true. The more we know and delight in our identity in Christ, as sons and daughters of a holy God, the more we recognize, as Paul says, our obligation, not to our sinful nature, that's dead. That needs to be fought, but our obligation to the Spirit to live according to it. So we don't define ourselves by the sinful nature that we war against. We've been adopted, and so we've got to live out who we are. So there's an obligation, there's also a privilege, and wow, what a privilege this is. A privilege to cry, Abba, Father, verse 15, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. Someone once went to India looking for God and was told by a Hindu there, go into the stand in the river Ganges and chant the 1,000 names for God. And he said that not one of them was Father. And if you go to a Muslim and ask them about Allah, they will give you maybe 99 names for Allah. Not one is Father. They couldn't imagine Allah as Father. If you went to the Jews of Jesus' day and said to them you were going to call God your Father, they would find it a disgrace. Yet Jesus came and he taught his followers to address God as Father. And we do, don't we, when we pray the Lord's Prayer. And actually, that's a good title for it, the Lord's Prayer. Because only those who have Jesus as their Lord should say, Father, can say truly, Father, Abba, Father. Because it's only through Jesus that he becomes our Father by adoption. Paul not only is using the Greek word for father, pater, here, he's also using the Aramaic word for father, Abba. Jesus likely spoke Aramaic most of the time, and so they've actually kept this Aramaic word through when they translated into the Greek. And it may well be because this term has such warmth and closeness to it, like dad or daddy, used by young Jewish children to speak to their fathers. And the only time Jesus uses this Abba that we know of in the Gospels is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he cries out to his Father as he faces the terror of the cross. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Such urgency, but such intimacy, such absolute surrender to the Father's will, which would eventually lead him to the cross. And we face painful times, don't we, in our lives? And we can often have the tortured choice of, do we go the way of the cross or the way of the sinful nature? Before we knew Christ, we always went this way. But now, with the Spirit, Paul is saying, we are able to cry. Krazomen, cry out, Abba, Father, to our adopted dad. Help me to go the way of Christ. To follow him no matter what the consequences. What a privilege that is. What a privilege. No longer like Oliver Twist. Can I have a little bit more stew? Not sure if he's going to hit us. But we cry, Abba, Father, help me. Forgive my debts. Help me to love you more. So there's that obligation, there's that privilege, and then there's an inheritance to finish. Verse 17. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. This really is a remarkable verse. It's not just fighting, fighting, fighting all the way. Stop and look up to what's coming. There's more to the Christian life than here. There's eternity. We will be co-heirs with Christ. But notice how that inheritance is closely linked with suffering. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Because that's the way of Christ. He was despised, he was rejected, he suffered and died, and we're following him. And we're going to face suffering if we are truly adopted children of God. Suffering because we're fighting sin in our hearts, in our lives. But also we'll be misunderstood, maybe abused because we are seeking to be faithful to Christ. We might lose out on the big prizes the world has to give us because we're trying to follow Christ. And what does Jesus say to us? Great is your reward in heaven. I don't know how you are feeling tonight. We may feel at times that the Christian life is too much. We may wonder, are we doing this thing right? It seems so difficult. It seems such a struggle. I'm always trying to figure out, what am I supposed to do in this situation? Isn't there a quick fix? Someone not come out with a book that can sort this stuff out? But the struggles, the hurts that make us doubt, that squeeze that short prayer, Father, from our lips, they are signs that we're on the right road, that we're living as children of God in a broken world. So if we're trusting in Jesus Christ tonight, let's not leave here under any confusion of who we are in Christ. We are children of God. When someone asks you, what's this whole Christian thing? We are children of God. God has adopted us. We are co-heirs with Christ. Let's not take the robe off our backs, the ring off our fingers, the sandals off our feet, and go back to the pigsty. We are part of his family now. And nothing, nothing, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And Jesus says, I am not ashamed to call them my brothers and sisters. And if you haven't allowed God to come close and to lift you out of that pit, to bring you into his family, doesn't this sound amazing? Doesn't it sound incredible? Isn't this what you have been looking for all your life? To have a home, an eternal home, with all the privileges of calling God your Father, an inheritance, and a good fight, a worthwhile fight to fight in this life? Well, then come to him. Come to God and become a child of God. And then let us all live out who we are. Let us pray. Oh, Father God, help us to be truly captured by a realization of who we are in Christ. We are your flock, your dwelling, your body, your kingdom, your children, your heirs. Oh, Lord, this is the gospel. You have made us new creations in Christ Jesus. You have rescued us. Lord, help us day by day this week to put to death the misdeeds of the body, to fight the good fight. And Lord, give us a joy, give us an assurance, give us a confidence in our hearts that we are yours, and nothing and no one can tear us away from you for all eternity. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen.